Father, we bow in your holy presence on our knees this morning. Thank you for rescuing us and for delivering us. Speak to us through your word now, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Well, this morning, I would like to encourage us in the word this morning as we look at how God saved us and how he keeps us. We are saved and we are kept. I invite you to join with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. We are saved and kept. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering for good trouble. Peter says that if you are suffering as a Christian, make sure that you're suffering for the sake of Christ. But indeed, in these days, we are suffering in a different form. Not so much for Christ. Yes, indeed, we always suffer for Christ. But Peter is writing to believers who are truly experiencing some fiery trials for their faith. And he's writing to encourage them. In fact, that's the reason why the scriptures is written generally, to encourage us and to give us hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we suffer, I believe we often think that, you know, our salvation is at risk. But it is not the case. Once you're a child of God, nothing can separate you from his love. And the Bible, when it speaks of salvation, it uses different terms, different times, to emphasize a specific aspect of salvation. You see, salvation is so comprehensive that one word is not sufficient to describe our salvation. So, for example, sometimes the Bible uses the word redeemed. And when the Bible uses the word redeemed to speak of salvation, it wants to emphasize the fact that we have been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes the Bible says that we have been adopted into the family of God, and it wants to emphasize here our relationship with God as his children. But the word that Peter uses in our text this morning is the word born again. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. So let's look at those verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So let's spend a few moments looking at this passage here this morning. Peter begins, first of all, with a blessing, a beraka. And this is a traditional, this is tradition to the Jewish faith. When they come to God, the first thing they would do is to offer a beraka, a blessing to God. And that's what Peter does here. He begins with a blessing or a praise to God for what God has done for him and for us. So he addresses God and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this address is equivalent to the Old Testament title for God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is equivalent to the Old Testament, the God of Israel. So the God of Israel in the Old Testament, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is the same God of the New Testament, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Old Testament blessing does not include the word Father. But the New Testament includes the word Father because God revealed himself to us through his Son to show us that he is our Father. Because in the Old Testament, God was not necessarily revealed to Israel as their Father. That was not the primary relationship between God and Israel. But in the New Testament, the primary relationship between God and his children is the Father-children relationship. Father-son, father-daughter relationship. That's how Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray, didn't he? When he said, "Our Father." The Old Testament knows not very much about this relationship. So Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he tells us the reason why he blesses God, the reason why he praises God. And the reason why he praises God is because God has done something marvelous for us. He tells us that God has caused us to be born again. Born again. And the emphasis that Peter wants to place on this term, born again, as far as our salvation is concerned, is that he wants to show us that we have been placed into a new relationship with God when we are saved. That we are now his children, we have been given new life. A Christian is one who has been born again. Not physically, of course. You recall Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. When Jesus said to Nicodemus that you must be born again if you want to see the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus took it literally. Nicodemus said, "How can a person be born again? How can a person go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" Well, Jesus Christ was not speaking of literally being born again. He was speaking of spiritual birth. Spiritual birth, the new birth. Or another term that we use is the term regeneration, to be born again. So a Christian is one who has been regenerated, one who has been given new life. A Christian is one in whom the Spirit of God has been planted, as it were. A Christian is one who has received the life of heaven. And that's the reason why those who are believers in Christ, those who are Christians, are different from those who are not Christians, because those who are Christians have been born again. They have been given new life. And this new life that God has given to us cannot be taken away, as we would see here in this passage. So Peter says, first of all, that it is because of God's great mercy that we have been born again. Notice our text. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy." Not just God's mercy, but his great mercy. That's the reason why we have been born again. Not because of who we are, because no one deserves to be born again. Our salvation depends not upon who we are or what we have done, but it depends absolutely upon the mercy of God. And God's mercy is that which he gives us, which we do not deserve. None of us deserves his mercy. And he has done that for us. And Peter says, according to his great mercy. The Bible says that God is a merciful God. If God was to give us what we deserve, we would be living from one pandemic to the other until we die and ultimately perish in eternal damnation. Now, people don't want to hear these things, but it is true that we are sinners and we deserve the wrath of God. That's what we deserve. And so all our troubles, all our trials, all the diseases in the world are symptoms of our sins and what we actually deserve. I remember talking to a friend many years ago, a seminary student, and he was reading a book by the great reformer Calvin. And he was sharing with me some of the thoughts that he gleaned from his reading. And he said that Calvin said in this particular reading that it is only because of the mercy of God that there are not more sicknesses and diseases in the world today. It's only because of the mercy of God. But that is who God is. He is a merciful God. He does not repay us according to what we deserve, but he deals with us according to his great mercy. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 103. He knows our frame, that we are weak, that we need him, and that we cannot help ourselves. And so God's great mercy is that which caused us to be born again. I want us to see that in this passage, God is the subject. He is the one who is doing everything here. It's not because of us. Notice Peter says that who, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. In other words, God is the one who gave us this new birth. Nowhere in the scriptures we are told that we should do something to be born again. See, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. He didn't say to Nicodemus, be born again. Right? It's not a command. It is something that God does for us. In fact, in that same passage, Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus said to Nicodemus, the wind bloweth where it wishes, and you do not know. And that's what salvation is like. It is a sovereign act of God whereby he causes one to be born again. It's a sovereign act of God. Salvation is passive. In other words, it is an act of God, and we have nothing to do with it. It is all of him and none of us. So it is because of God's mercy. But Peter says that our salvation is, notice, to a living hope. When God saved us, he saved us for a particular goal, a particular end. And the goal to which he saved us is to a dead hope. A living hope. That's what Peter says. It's a hope that is alive. It's a hope that will always exist. And so here Peter is speaking of that which is future. You see, our salvation is in three tenses. Right? You have the past tense of our salvation. We have been born again. There is the present tense. But there is also the future tense of our salvation. And when God saved us, he saved us for something in the future. And what is that future hope that we have? The hope of the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection. That's what we are looking forward to. That's the hope that God has promised us. The hope of the resurrection. Excuse me. And it's a living hope. And because it's a living hope, it means that we can always trust in this hope that God has laid up for us. Living hope. And when the Bible speaks of hope, it is not a hope that is wishy-washy, to use that term. It is not a hope that is based upon any conditions. It is not wishful thinking, but it is a guarantee, that which is steadfast, it is firm, and we are certain of this hope because it is not based upon human activities, but on God's word and on God's power. So Peter says, number three, that this fact that we are born again to a living hope, it is done, notice, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See that? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter is saying here that our hope of our resurrection is based upon the fact that there is one who has been resurrected, and that is Jesus Christ himself. And the point he's making is that our resurrection is guaranteed because Jesus Christ was resurrected. You get it? So how do we know that we have this hope and it is certain, it is living? How do we know that our hope is sure? Because the Bible says so, but also because Jesus Christ resurrected. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. That is, if Jesus Christ was not raised from the grave, then we have no hope in this life. We are, of most people, most miserable. But we have this assurance of resurrection. We have this assurance of our future hope because Jesus Christ resurrected. Now, I think it's important for us to at least understand, not fully, we cannot fully understand resurrection, but at least know the difference between resurrection and just coming back to life. Right? Resurrection is not reincarnation. Jesus Christ was not reincarnated. He did not come back in the form of a spirit. Right? The word resurrection literally means to stand again. But the idea of resurrection is really to have the life of heaven. That's what resurrection is the life of heaven, to come back to a different life, to a different kind of life, the life of heaven. And so when Jesus Christ came back from the grave on the third day, he came back in a new and different form. He came back with a different kind of life, and that is the life of the age to come. The life of the age to come. That's the reason why Jesus Christ could not have died a second time. That's the reason why Jesus Christ ought to go back to the Father, because he possessed a different kind of life, which was not inducive for him to live in this life here. He had to go back to heaven, to the Father. And so resurrection is not just coming back. Lazarus came back from the grave, but he was not necessarily resurrected, because he died again. But resurrection is having the life of heaven, the life of the age to come. So Peter says that we have been born again because of God's mercy, We have been born again to a living hope. We have been born again through the resurrection of Christ. And we have been born again, notice, to obtain an inheritance. And this inheritance is the same thing as the resurrection, but specifically now he is referring to our very bodies, our resurrection body. God's inheritance for us is that which he has given to us, the portion that he has given to us by virtue of the fact that we are his children. Our inheritance, our new bodies, and all that comes with it. And then Peter uses at least four adjectives to describe this inheritance. Four adjectives. Notice, first one, imperishable. See that, verse 4? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. In other words, it is that which cannot be destroyed. It is incorruptible. Now, we as human beings cannot think in those terms. We cannot think of anything in this world that is imperishable, can you? Maybe gold. But everything that we see around us at some point perishes. You know, we talk about, you know, food that is perishable, right? Fruits, perishable. And almost everything in this world, in fact, everything in this life is subject to decay and destruction and corruption. Our physical bodies that we possess presently will at some point be corrupted. In fact, it's in the process of being corrupted. From the moment we were born, our bodies begin to be destroyed. But Peter says that our future inheritance will not be able to be destroyed. It is incorruptible. And the Greek word that he uses here is the word aptharton. Now, why am I telling you any Greek words there? I shouldn't be doing that. Sorry. But when you read those four adjectives, there's a kind of alliteration. So the first one is aptharton, the second one is amianton, the third one is amaranton. See, that's the reason why I love the original languages, the Greek and the Hebrew, because it's written in such a way that it's poetic. And so I read and I study and I come to share with you so that my excitement could be translated to you. I know you can be excited about the word of God. But Peter says that this inheritance is imperishable. Our future bodies will be indestructible. Speaking of Superman and Superwoman, well, forget those that you see in the movies here. We will be super beings, as it were, because our bodies will not be corrupted. Secondly, Peter says, undefiled. See that? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. In other words, our bodies will be unstainable, to use that word. It would not be able to be stained by sin. Our present bodies are stained. We are not perfect. We're stained, first of all, by original sin. From the moment a child is conceived, the Bible says that we were conceived in sin. So we are stained by sin. But then as we continue to live, we are continually stained by sins. Right? So there is a difference. We are stained by sin in the singular, original sin. But then throughout our lives, we are stained by sins. Sins that we commit and sins that we commit against others and that which others commit against us. This world is a world of sin and sinners. And it is defiled, it is stained, it is not perfect. But praise God, our inheritance, our heavenly inheritance, will have no blemishes of sin or any of the things that came along with original sin. It will be done away with. We look forward to that. That's our great help. To have bodies, to have lives that are sinless. What an amazing prospect to live in a world with people who are not sinners, who are not defiled by sin. What an amazing prospect. Thirdly, Peter says that our inheritance is not only imperishable and undefiled, but notice it says it is unfading. A couple of years ago, someone, Sharon, I could call her name, that's fine, gave us some flowers. Can't remember the name. And, you know, we brought it home, and I think Louisa gave us Sharon, whoever. We brought it home, and we put it in a little flower pot with soil, and we kept it in the kitchen, and it grew and grew. And then we had to cut it off and plant some other branches in a different pot, and that grew and grew. But then there are some of those leaves and flowers that actually faded away after a while. But we still have some of the main branches there. All right, so the word that he uses here is like a flower that, you know, in the morning it's pretty and beautiful, and in the evening it fades away. The Bible says that we are like grass. Right, in the morning we flourish, and by the evening fade away. But Peter says that our inheritance will not wither. It will not fade away. It will continue to be beautiful. Heaven will be a beautiful place with beautiful people. And beautiful in heaven is not so much, well, I think it's going to be physical too. But I think it's going to be more than physical beauty. There'll be no fading away of the natural beauty of God's people in heaven, because we will be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful prospect. So we are saved. We have been born again. And then Peter says that we are not only kept, not only saved, but we are kept. That's divine preservation. Notice verse 5. He says, who are protected by the power of God. So God keeps our inheritance for us, but he also keeps us for our inheritance. So he says that we are guarded by, notice, the power of God. Thank God that we cannot keep ourselves, because we don't have sufficient power to keep ourselves in our relationship with God, to keep ourselves from the trials and sufferings of this life. We are kept by the power of God. How does that happen? Well, it is through the reading of his word, the power of God's word, and the power of the Spirit of God. That's the means by which he uses to keep us in the midst of all of the things in this life. We are kept by the power of God. The Bible says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That we also have a part Right? We don't have a part in our salvation, of course, but when we are saved, we must continually trust in God's power. In fact, we are saved by faith, right? By grace through faith. We must believe, we must trust in him, and we must continually trust in him. That's the reason why Peter now says that we are kept by the power of God, notice, through faith. Through faith, we must continually trust in him. God doesn't want us to just let go and let God. Right? We have to bend our elbows, we have to open our eyes, we have to read his word, we ought to pray, we ought to trust in him, we ought to put effort in our salvation, but we must trust in him. Right? God gives us the strength and the grace to trust in him. And so we are kept, that's God's divine preservation, by the power of God, we are kept through faith, and we are kept, notice, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. God saved us to save us. God saved us in the past to save us in the future. And so our salvation is, as I said before, in the past, we have been saved, but we will be saved in the future. But we must keep on trusting in him, my friends. Salvation is guaranteed by God's power and God's grace, but it is not guaranteed by my own efforts. It is all because of him. And he has saved us for the future salvation, the consummation of our salvation. So let us press on, and let us continually trust in him. And let us treasure this wonderful gift that he has given to us, the gift of being born again, that we are new creatures in Christ. We have experienced a new birth. We have been regenerated. But let us also have this confidence, this assurance that our salvation is, let me repeat those four adjectives, undefiled, imperishable, unfading, and reserved in heaven for us. That is our great guarantee, and that's a good reason for us to keep on trusting in our Savior. Father, we thank you so much for this great salvation in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.